I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 in verse 43 is where our passage begins today. This concludes a major section of John's Gospel. Just a little boomy, Dean. We began looking at the Gospel of John back before Christmas. Recall we began in December looking at those first 18 verses of John chapter 1, and we entitled that Incarnation. Describes how Jesus, the Son of God, who existed before all eternity, became the Son, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us. That first portion is, we refer to it as incarnation. And then what follows in chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, and on through this portion that we're in today, we've called presentation. And here we see Jesus, the Son, presented. We see Him presented by John the Baptist. We see Him presented to His first five disciples up in Galilee. We see Him presented at the wedding at Cana, a continual presentation that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. And this rounds out that section this morning, John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. Jesus is again presented as the Messiah up in Cana in Galilee. We'll see Him finally make His way back to Galilee this morning. So let me read our passage today just to get that in our minds. Use your bulletin, please, and follow along using that. But here's our text today, John chapter 4, 43, from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the inerrant, authoritative and inspired Word of God. May He bless what we've read. Let's pray and ask for His help as we look into His Word today. Now, Father, we do pray for eyes to see. We pray that by Your good Spirit, You would open the eyes of our heart and illuminate this passage. We pray, Lord, that You would press the truth into our hearts. We pray that You would transform us, that we would change today, through Your means of grace, the Word of God. Use it in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus, Your Son. Father, we pray that Jesus, Your Son, would be lifted up and held high, that He would be made preeminent through the preaching of Your Word today. Strengthen my heart and mind and voice to proclaim Your truth, and as a congregation, give us a hunger and thirst for Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, I believe it's this afternoon at 3 or 4, the big game concludes, the World Cup. Many of you might be tuning into that this afternoon to watch Germany defeat Argentina in that game. Some of you might be tuning in a little bit later in the week to another fairly well-known game. Tuesday night, some of us will sit down to watch the 2014 All-Star Game. This year held in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Allegedly, the All-Star Games when baseball's brightest and best are put on display. And accompanying the All-Star Game, you might have seen the well-known Home Run Derby, where we watch the best hitters in baseball launch baseballs farther than we could ever dream. And of course, many of these stellar athletes are going to be watching Tuesday and Monday and Wednesday as well, will go on to Hall of Fame careers. And one day they will most likely be enshrined in Cooperstown, New York, the Baseball Hall of Fame, which houses and honors the best players ever to don the pinstripes to put on a baseball jersey. Along the way, some of them will hold baseball camps and produce instructional videos so that younger players can learn how to hit, pitch, and field like a Hall of Famer. Well, we have our own Hall of Fame, don't we? We read part of it in Hebrews chapter 11. We would have read the whole thing, but it's 40 verses long. We have that in Hebrews 11. What we find in Hebrews chapter 11 is we find the Tom Glavins, the Dale Murphys, the Terry Pendletons of the faith, and we see the spiritual versions of Greg Maddux, Andrew Jones, Chipper Jones, and others. We read about Abel. We read about Enoch. We read about Noah. Abraham is especially prominent. Perhaps we could call him the Babe Ruth of the faith. We read about Sarah's Hall of Fame faith, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Faith's Hall of Fame includes Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And that little section where it mentions those who are not named specifically, some sawn asunder. That's probably a reference to the prophet Isaiah. All of those enshrined in Hebrews chapter 11 are put there for their Hall of Fame faith. All are remembered in faith's Hall of Fame because they had a faith that pleased God. And that's what Hebrews 11:6 says, as we read this morning. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So what I want us to think about this morning is, how do you and I develop a faith that pleases God? How do we develop Hall of Fame caliber faith? That's what we want to find out this morning. And to answer that question, there are five stages of faith that we need to see in our passage today. And I encourage you again, use your bulletin and follow along and fill in those blanks. But the first stage of faith that we see in our passage today is curious faith. We see this kind of faith from the people in Galilee. This is not the kind of faith that pleases God. This is not Hall of Fame faith. By no stretch of the imagination can we consider that the people of Galilee at large are believers in Jesus the Messiah. And verse 43 begins, "After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." In these verses, Jesus and his disciples, his first five disciples that is, finish the journey that they'd started all the way back in John chapter 4, verse 3. Remember that? So many moons ago, we covered that passage. They left Jerusalem after the Passover, and taking an unexpected route through the region of Samaria, you recall that most religious Jews traveled around the region of Samaria. They went up the Jordan River Valley, and we described at length the unusual and surprising way that Jesus went directly through that region of the hated Samaritans to a town called Sychar. And weary and exhausted from his journey, it's there at the well of Sychar that Jesus sits and has this conversation with the woman of Samaria. This surprising conversation. She's an immoral woman. She's a woman. Men typically did not have conversations like that. And he reveals to her that he is the promised Messiah. Then the entire town of Sychar welcomes him. Jesus stay, and he stays on for 2 days. And this Jesus does, as our text tells us, teaching them further about their need for salvation, their need to put their faith in Him as the Savior of the world, as He's referred to in that passage. And His ministry there lasts 2 days. In verse 43, this is just coming to an end. It says there, after the 2 days, He departed for Galilee. We see then Jesus resume His trip from Jerusalem to Galilee, leaving Sychar then and winding up in Cana. of Galilee. And the next two verses warn us about the kind of reception that Jesus is going to receive there. In contrast to the warm welcome he's received in Samaria, who welcome him as the Messiah and asked him to stay there for 2 days to teach them, things in Galilee are going to turn out slightly different, dramatically differently perhaps. In contrast to that warm welcome, he's going to receive the cold shoulder. And verse 44 gives us the foreshadowing of this. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, in his own hometown. Some of your versions say in his own country, and that's preferable because he's not going to Nazareth quite yet, so it should be in his own country. He is returning to Jewish turf from the non-Jewish turf of Samaria. And this verse is warning us that things are not going to go so well for the Jewish prophet on Jewish turf. Verse 45 spells it out even further. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And boy, that sounds fabulous. What do you mean he gets the cold shoulder? But then look at how it continues. It says, having seen all that he had done, all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, or you could say because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And of course, this reminds us that male Jews are required 3 times a year to travel to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Sure, it sounds good to begin with, but the reason they welcome him is because they'd seen the dramatic events unfold in Jerusalem. Perhaps they saw the cleansing of the temple. John mentions in chapter 2, in fact, Nicodemus makes a reference, teacher, we know that no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. So there were apparently other signs, other miraculous things he did in Jerusalem that aren't recorded for us in John's gospel, but these Galileans had seen them. And oh boy, he's here now. He's in our county. He's in our region. And so this is why they're excited, why they welcome him. They're not interested that he's the Messiah. They're interested in that it's a sensation. Come to town. They want to see the light show, as it were. Dr. R.C. Sproul notes, the people often welcome Jesus when they happen to be looking for signs and wonders, but they gave him no real honor as the Messiah. Unlike the Samaritans who embraced him as the Messiah and asked him to stay with them, the Galileans and the Judeans, for that matter, never gave him the honor that was due him. It's the same kind of faith we've already seen in chapter 2. In fact, turn back a page, 2 pages that is, and look at John 2, verse 23. We've already seen the same thing from other people, this interest in the sensational. Look at verse 23 of John 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed, and I think we should say, put the believed in quotation marks, believed in his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing, you could say many believed in him as long as they saw the signs that he was doing. In other words, as long as the light show was going on, they were happy to stay with him. But verse 24 gives us the diagnosis of this faith. Look at what it says. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And those ominous 2 verses are a clear indication that their quote-unquote belief was not genuine faith, genuine saving faith, but it was curious faith, just like up in Galilee. Just like those in Jerusalem, the people we're seeing now in chapter 4 in Galilee are interested in seeing Jesus, but interested in seeing Jesus just to see him perform something spectacular, seeing a miracle. They are there, really, to see the light show. I wonder if that might even describe you today. Now, we don't put on much of a light show at New Covenant as a smaller church family. We don't put on a dog and pony show up front. But you could be here for the buzz of church fellowship. You might be here just because you like people and you tolerate the sermon for however long it lasts, just so you can interact with folks and meet them. But really, Jesus is the Savior. I tolerate that. It's possible you could be here this today with the same kind of curious faith that these people have. That's what we see, first of all. This first stage is curious faith. But then we go on to a second stage that unfolds, and that's crisis faith. From this larger group of Galileans who demonstrate curious faith, merely curious faith, Jesus begins to draw one man to himself by allowing a crisis in his life. We see that in verse 46. It says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill." The word translated official in the ESV is the word basilikos. It refers to a royal official. This man's an officer of the king. This man serves in the royal court of Herod Antipas. He's the Roman governor of the region of Galilee. And so this man that John begins to describe would have been a very wealthy and very powerful man. But what I want you to see and notice is the desperation of this man that starts to unfold for us in verse 47. It says, "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him." When he hears that Jesus has come to the region of Galilee, he himself travels to see Jesus. Capernaum is about 18 miles away from Cana. Uphill all the way, as the saying goes. About 6 hours on foot. We don't know whether he was on foot, whether he would have made the journey on horseback as an official of the king. But no, friends, this man doesn't delegate the task to a servant. And we see his servants later on. "Go fetch Jesus for me. Bring him here because my son's ill." No. He goes himself. This powerful, wealthy man himself, and it reveals to us something of the desperation of his son's condition, something of his love for his son. He makes this 18-mile journey because he's frantic to see Christ. We see the desperation also in the verb tense, and I know that'll thrill you. Verb tenses, generally speaking, don't, but look at it here. Because it's so colorful. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. That's a little vanilla. It's really more colorful than that. He kept asking him. One version says he was imploring him. He kept on pleading with him. He was incessant. He kept begging Jesus, "Come and heal my son." And then finally, the third note of desperation comes as you hear the description of his son's condition. It says, that, as verse 47 concludes, "For he was at the point of death." And some have suggested maybe his son slipped into a fever. And you know how feverish children are. When their fever gets high, they become sluggish and lethargic. They lay on the couch. All they want to do is watch TV. And perhaps he slipped from that to lethargy. Perhaps now he's unconscious in his fever. And things are very seriously wrong at the home of this official. Perhaps he's a firstborn son. Perhaps he will inherit his father's name and title. And this makes it all the more urgent for the official to come personally to see Jesus. He pleads. You know, nothing can drive us more quickly to the point of desperation than illness or injury to our children. And I've seen this firsthand. I saw this firsthand 2 nights ago. When my wife hears a cry for help in the night, she can climb the stairs faster than an NFL running back. And all the moms are, you know, they know what that's like. When something threatens the health of her children, she turns into an absolute ninja, I'm telling you. Pastor Ken Hughes comments on this verse, and he describes a situation with one of his own children. Listen to what he says. "Nothing can shatter us more quickly or more completely than affliction falling upon our children. Nothing. Hearing the doctor's diagnosis, as I have, that your child has spinal meningitis, and then watching the doctor withdraw that huge hypodermic needle from your child's spine, your life turns gray. And you wander from lab to clinic to doctor feeling like a useless character in a story no one wants to hear, thinking again and again, this cannot be happening. I understand how that nobleman felt, he writes. This is a desperate scenario. But then notice, friend, the strange response of Jesus, or what is seemingly a strange response in the next verse, in verse 50. Excuse me, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now that comes across as rather cold and rather harsh from the Savior of the world to this desperate father whose son is at death's door. There is much more to the statement than meets the eye. This assessment, this verse, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, is not just addressed to this one man. This is Jesus' assessment of the entire region that he is in, because the nouns are plural. Unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. Another version, unless you people see signs and wonders. This is not just the man. This is aimed at the entire region. You all will not believe unless you see the spectacular. Again, Kent Hughes, listen to his comment. With unerring accuracy, our Lord put his finger on the weakness of the people's faith. They were following Jesus as if he were a religious sideshow. That's true of all the people. That's even true of the man right now. His interest in Jesus is not an interest in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. His interest in Jesus is Jesus is the miracle worker. That's all he's interested in right now. And Dr. Sproul notes, they pursued him for the benefit they could derive from him without any sense of repentance for their sins, without any intent to bow to him as Lord, and without any willingness to receive him as the Savior. And again, I think this could describe you and I this morning. It could be that your interest in Christ is merely to get you out of your crisis. Jesus, give me a job. Jesus, make me successful at work. Jesus, give me that promotion. Jesus, give me a spouse. Jesus, give me children. Jesus, give me obedient children. All some form of the plea, Jesus, make my life better. And like this man, and like these people, our interest in Christ is not for his miracles, it's not for him as the Messiah, but for his miracles. Not as the Savior, but as the spectacular. So there is crisis faith after curious faith. That's the second stage we see, but now we move on to a third and important stage called confident faith. Look at the man's response to Christ in verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Here again, the desperation just wells up from this short phrase. "Sir, come down." The verb's an imperative, and it communicates urgency on the man's part. "Please, sir, come." And then again, his affection comes out in this as well, his love for his son, because the term here, child, is different from son used in verse 47. Here he says, "Sir, come down, please, before my little boy dies. My little lad dies." It's a term of great affection. And it seems, I think, no matter how old our children get, we tend to think of our firstborn as my little boy, my little girl. And this phrase here is similar to that, absolutely drenched with emotion. He is at the end of himself. His plea represents that he is completely desperate. "Sir, please come down before my little boy dies." Now, friend, watch what Jesus does next. Jesus is about to graduate this man from crisis faith to confident faith in what follows. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Literally, "Go, your son lives." Jesus is not saying he's still alive at home, you can go home. No, it's the assurance the confident assurance that His Son will certainly live and be healed. Be healed and lived. His Son will survive this. His Son will be healed. And then notice the confident faith of this officer as verse 50 goes on. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. What we're witnessing right there in that phrase is what we've read about and what's described in Hebrews 11:1, which we read earlier today. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice, please, the word assurance in Hebrews 11:1. It refers to solid confidence. Faith is the solid confidence, the solid assurance of things you confidently expect, because the word hoped does not mean wishful thinking like it does in our world. Hope in the Bible refers to confident expectation, something you expect with confidence. So we could read Hebrews 11:1 like this: faith is the solid assurance of things you confidently expect. Then it concludes, the conviction of things not seen, or the inner certainty of things you can't see but have been promised by God. So altogether, let's put my version of Hebrews 11:1 PRV is Pastor Rob's version. It says, now faith is the solid assurance of things you confidently expect, the inner certainty of things you can't see but have been promised by God. That's what we find in the king's officer in this phrase in the middle of verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And then notice the outward expression of that faith as verse 50 concludes. It said, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now that's a remarkable change. There's no more asking, pleading, or imploring. He doesn't stay and hover around Jesus, anxiously wringing his hands, grasping for further assurance that his son will recover. The official takes Jesus at his word. He believes that what Jesus promised will happen, and then turns around and begins the journey home. That's Hall of Fame faith, friends. That's faith that pleases God. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, there's a great illustration of this Hall of Fame faith, of course, from the life of Abraham. And I want to ask you to jam your bulletin here and turn a few pages to the right to Romans chapter 4. There's a very important event in Abraham's life in Genesis 15 where the Lord takes him out. Remember the nighttime sky? He's complaining that Eliezer of Damascus is his only descendant. And the Lord takes him out and points him to the nighttime sky and says, surely, so shall all your descendants be. And this is a famous passage where Genesis 15 tells us Abraham believed God and his faith was counted as righteousness. But I want to show you how Paul puts it. And Paul's talking about justification by faith here, and he refers to this event. And so look in Romans chapter 4 down in verse 19. And this talks about Abraham's response to God's promise in that passage. Listen to what it says. Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. There's desperation for you. There's Abraham at the end of himself. There's the similarity with the official son. The official's at the end of himself as well. Sir, my son's on death's door. And so here's Abraham at the end of himself. Verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Look at that. Fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I like the way that Eugene Peterson's paraphrase puts it. Now, listen to this. Same passage that I've just read. Listen to Eugene Peterson's take. A little more I don't know. It's good. Listen, Abraham didn't focus on his own impotence and say it's hopeless. This 100-year-old body could never father a child. Nor did he survey Sarah's decades of infertility and give up. He didn't tiptoe around God's promise, asking cautiously skeptical questions. He plunged into the promise and came up strong, ready for God, sure that God would make good on what he had said. Don't you love the way he says that? He plunged himself into the promise of God and came up strong, ready for God. That's Hall of Fame faith. That's what we're seeing in John 4. Now, by contrast, let me give you an illustration of the opposite of Hall of Fame faith. Let me go to the other side and show you a stark contrast. This was heard on NPR's Morning Edition several years ago. Listen to this account. In 1958, America's first commercial jet air service began with the flight of the Boeing 707. A month after that first flight, a traveler on a piston engine propeller-driven DC-6 airliner struck up a conversation with a fellow passenger. So you get the scenario now. Jetliner's just coming into service, and they're on a prop-driven jetliner or airplane, passenger airplane. The passenger happened to be a Boeing engineer. The traveler asked the engineer about the new jet aircraft, whereupon the engineer began speaking at length, you know how engineers do, about the extensive testing Boeing had done on the jet engine before bringing it into commercial service. He recounted Boeing's experience with jet engines from the B-17, which was a propeller engine, all the way to the B-52. So when his traveling companion asked him if he himself had yet flown on the new 707 jet airliner, the engineer replied, "I think I'll wait until it's in service a while." That's not Hall of Fame faith. That's not faith that pleases God. That's not plunging into the promises and coming up strong, ready for God. Which one is your faith like? Is it like the faith of the king's officer? Is your faith confident faith? Well, Pastor Rob, how could I tell? Well, what do you do when you face a difficult trial like this official did? Picture yourself now in the scenario of John chapter 4. What do you usually do in your crises that come? Do you hover around the Lord and continue pleading and imploring, asking for further assurances? Or do you do what the official did? Do you believe the word that Jesus spoke and go on your way? Somehow I think we think it would honor the Lord more to stay around Him and wring our hands and plead and implore for Him to do something. I think we misunderstand then the command to pray without ceasing. I don't think that's what praying without ceasing means, is to hover around the Lord's presence and continue to plead your case of your crisis. Praying without ceasing refers to just a lifestyle of prayer breathed out before God. But praying without ceasing is not that. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls that kind of hand-wringing prayer worrying your prayers. And I really don't think it's even prayer at all. Do you? Is that what prayer is? Do you think Jesus would have appreciated it, or not just appreciated it? Do you think Jesus would have been honored if, after telling the son, "Go, your son will certainly live," if the official just kind of, "Well, Lord, really? I mean, you know, he's at the point of death." Do you think that would have honored Christ? That wouldn't really be confident faith at that point, would it? In our difficult trial, what you and I should do is imitate the official, believe the word that Jesus has given us, and go on our way. Well, Rob, that's just a problem. If only I could get a word from Jesus. But you have gotten a word from Jesus. You have been given a word from Jesus. What word have you been given from Jesus? I can think of several. First and most importantly, we should believe the word He's given us, that if we call upon Him, He will save us. From Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus Christ gives us the assurance that if we turn from our sin and cry out to Him to save us, that He will save us. Charles Spurgeon drives this point home again and again. What's really the one of the main basis of our assurance is believing what God has said, what Christ has said. If we call on Him and ask Him to save us, then he says, Spurgeon says, we can be most assured that He will save us. So there's one word that you've been given. There's a couple more. We should believe the word He's given us, that He will give us wisdom in our difficult trials. And He's given you this word in James chapter 1. It says there, if any of you lacks wisdom, and the context is wisdom in suffering and trial, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. In other words, don't hover around and worry your prayers. He continues, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you and I encounter a difficult trial like the officer of the king, we have but to ask Jesus for wisdom on what to do, on how to deal with it, and He assures us He will give it. And now that will come through His Word. That will come through godly counsel like elders and deacons and your parents. We have this Word from Jesus. You have this Word from Jesus in your difficult trial, that if you need wisdom in that trial, He'll give it. There's another Word from Jesus in Philippians 4:19. He's given us a Word that He'll provide for our every need. We read this here, my God shall supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Here we have the assurance He'll supply every need. Don't miss the crucial word. Every need we have out of the depths of His glorious riches He's given us in Christ His Son. It's phenomenal. There's another word He's given us. He's given us the word that His strength will not fail us in a difficult trial. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now the passage is about giving, I know that, but there's one crucial word that extends it beyond giving, in all things. So Paul, the immediate context is they're giving to the needs of the saints, and God's able to enable them to give to the saints, but it goes far, far beyond that. Now, if I've brought this verse up once, I've brought it up a million times. This is not new, okay? Check your notes from... I say that merely to say, boy, if I haven't driven this one into the ground yet, there's still room to go. We have assurance that this enabling grace, His gracious help, will never fail us. We should believe the word He's given us, that in His infinite wisdom, He will use every difficult trial for His glory and our good. And that, of course, is the infamous, perhaps, or well-known and well-worn Romans 8:28, which says in the New American Standard, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The assurance that in His infinite wisdom, God is using each difficult trial we face to accomplish what is best for us, what is good. So you might say, oh, if I could only get a word from Jesus. I say to you, you have gotten a word from Jesus. You've gotten it at least in these, and there are, of course, thousands of others. Confident faith is not that which hears the promise and continues to plead and implore. Confident faith is that which hears the word, believes it, plunges into the promise, and acts on it, comes up strong, ready for God. And instead of constantly massaging and worrying our prayers, instead of hovering around the Lord, continuing to plead and implore, perhaps we need to limit our requests to 3 times a day. I heard someone this spring describe a very thorny family problem, a relational problem of all things, and this was his suggestion. He said that he had committed himself this knotty problem that he would only bring it before the Lord 3 times a day, and that was it. He would not worry about it. Now, that requires a lot of mental discipline, doesn't it? All right, that might be a stretch. How about once an hour? Limit your request making to the top of the hour. Instead of hand-wringing, worrying your prayers, covenant with the Lord that you will bring Him up when the clock chimes and at no other time. Isn't that something like what we see the officer doing? Make your requests known to Him. Thank Him for the assurance of His provision in your difficult circumstances, and then turn and go on your way. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That's Hall of Fame faith. That's faith that pleases God. Faith that believes what He said. Or as I put it in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the solid assurance of things you confidently expect, the inner certainty of things you can't see but have been promised by God. That's the third stage we find in our passage. There's a fourth stage, and these will be quicker. The fourth stage we see is confirmed faith. This is the fourth stage we see in our passage. And we see this in verse 51. The Lord confirms His promise to the official through the report of His servants. And we see that in 51 where it says, as He was going down, it's down towards Capernaum from Cana, down in elevation towards the Sea of Galilee. As He was going down, His servants met Him and told Him that His son was recovering. So He asked them the hour when He began to get better, and they said to Him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left Him. The Father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to Him, your son will live. And isn't that often the case with you and me, that in the middle of a trial, the Lord Jesus gives us a promise from His Word. A particular portion of His Word takes on a special meaning to us. A specific passage gives us profound assurance and comfort, much like the assurance that Jesus gave the official, go, your son lives. And then when you and I reach the other side of that trial, and believe me, sometimes, many times we do get on the other side of the trial. I know that's hard to believe. We do emerge on the other side of trials when we do get the glorious confirmation that this man had. God's kept His promise. And we look back and say, well, God did it. He kept His word. He brought me through this. It turned out well, or it turned out however for His glory. Sometimes we get the same kind of confirmation that this man had. Many times in this life we're able to see promises confirmed. But of course you and I well know that there are some promises we might not see confirmed until we get to eternity. It might be difficult to see how God is causing all things to work together for good here and now. It might be the case that we don't see how He caused it to work together for good until we reach heaven. But whether we see His promise in this life confirmed or not, we know that He will keep His word and work all things for good. It will be confirmed at some point, whether here or the hereafter. There's a story about a museum and a museum guide, and he would take his tour into a darkened room of the museum. I assume it's an art museum, and they would all shuffle into this darkened room, and he would take out his museum guide flashlight, which we know they all carry, and he would shine it on this object, and it looked like a colored mass of chaos. And the guide would ask the question, "What do you think this is?" And of course, nobody had a clue as to what he was shining his light on. It looked like such a jumble. Well, he turned his flashlight off. He would guide them in the dark around to a different portion of the room, and he would walk over and he'd turn on the spotlight. And what the spotlight revealed was that jumbled mass of string was the backside of an enormous tapestry. And then he would, of course, take him to the front to see the design. And I think a lot of times you and I, all we can make out is a clump of knots. And we have no idea what it's turning into. There are times, by the grace of God, where, like the case of this man, where others on the other side of the trial, the light dawns, and we see how it works together. But even if that doesn't happen in this life, we're assured that in eternity, what we'll see is the whole tapestry laid out. And every knot will be part of a beautiful and grand design. Confirmed faith. Maybe here, certainly in the hereafter. There's one final stage to see. Contagious faith. The final stage of faith in our passage is contagious faith. This shows up in verse 53. Let me read again from the beginning. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. And this verse confirms what we've begun to suspect, that this official has come to see Jesus in an entirely different manner. He's not only seen a sign, he's seen what the sign signifies. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He's the Savior of Israel. He's the one who will save them from their sins. Dr. Sproul notes, the nobleman took the next step. He enjoyed the tremendous benefit that he had received from Jesus. But in that act of mercy and compassion, the man came to understand who Jesus was, and he believed in him. John's words in this text point to something far beyond mere trusting in Jesus for a miracle. This nobleman came to possess nothing less than saving faith. And as this dawns on him, he recounts the tale of his journey to his family, no doubt to his wife, to the servants who have not heard the other side of the story, and most of all to the son who was healed. And John records that the entire household came to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, for their sins. Fifthly, we see contagious faith. So Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So how do we develop that faith that pleases God, or as we've called it this morning, Hall of Fame faith? And we've seen these five stages, and as we've looked through these five kind of progressive stages in our passage, what we've discovered is Hall of Fame faith is faith that takes God at His Word. Hall of Fame faith is faith that believes His Word and acts on it like those in Hebrews 11. Hall of Fame faith is faith that plunges into the promise and comes up strong, ready for God. And so my question for you this morning is, have you acted on one of the promises that we read earlier, the promise of Romans 10:13, that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? That is the first and foremost promise that you need to act on today. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, if you don't know what it means to be a follower of Christ, then please come and talk to me or talk to one of the elders, one of the deacons, about what that means. Come see me down front after the service. Email me through the week. But let's talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ and this precious promise of Romans 10:13. Well, some of you, most of you, maybe all of you for all I know, have done that. And so if you have, then I ask you, do you have an arsenal of promises to draw from? Do you have these, what we've called a word from Jesus, tucked away in the old noggin? And if you don't, then you're in tough shape. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it seep into the cracks. How are you letting it dwell in you richly? And even beyond that, the writer of Psalm 119 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Have you hid his word in your heart? If I came up to you after the service and held a pop quiz and I said, okay, rattle off a promise that you have tucked away, could you cough it up? Now, I'm a little over the top on these kind of things. I think you need to quote the reference and you need to quote the verse word for word. None of this leaky paraphrase junk that you got floating around. You know what I'm saying? That's just me. So if you rattle off something about God is good, I'm going to look at you and say, wow, really? He is good. You got anything you can put behind that? An arsenal of promises to draw from these words of Jesus that we can rely on. Plunge into the promise and come up strong, ready for God. Father, I know even today there are people like the official in the room who are reeling from the crisis they're in. They are like the official. They're at the end of themselves. They have no idea what to do. They are gasping for breath. Perhaps their child is not about to die, but perhaps they feel like they're about to die. And I ask, Lord, that you would come now and comfort them with the promise of Hebrews 13:5 and 6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we will not fear. For what can man do to me? Lord God, please press let them hear your word in that promise at this moment. And Father, I ask that you'd fill them with new faith. By your good Spirit, you would come and visit them where they sit, and that you would give them faith and courage to plunge into the promise and come up strong. Lord, others of us here today, may we be faithful to drench ourselves in Scripture. May we be faithful to hide these very promises in our hearts so that they're ready to go. But Father, if there's anyone here who's not acted on the promise of Romans 10:13, draw that person to trust in you as their Savior and Lord, because you will keep that promise. We cast ourselves on your mercy now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.